The Pharisees heard these words and asked Jesus, "Are we blind also?" Unbelievers see much more than we imagine they do. Sometimes by their replies we learn that they have a knowledge of the truth which their attitude belies, because they reject the light, even as those critics of long ago. Jesus now speaks plainly to them, "If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But ye say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remaineth." People that have the light and reject it are the greatest sinners in God's sight, even though, in the view of men, they may be most moral and respectable. These people are often greatly concerned about the heathen and the manner that they shall be dealt with, when they should be concerned about themselves, how God will deal with them. It is evident that because they were not physically blind, Jesus' words apply to the spiritual blindness of the people. The Pharisees claimed to see in every sense of the word, but they were the real blind folk. Therefore, what can Jesus do when they refuse to acknowledge their condition? Nothing, absolutely nothing. He can only walk away in his sorrow and leave them to reap as they have sown. The eternal darkness and doom of the lake of fire awaits all who reject the gift of God. We have the same ecclesiastical pretension of the leaders in Christendom today. Their blindness and hostility to the truth is evident, even as it was among the Jews, though these have the scriptures as their sole court of appeal. They denounce any who dare question their authority or disagree with their theology. They cast them out of the synagogue or sect. In other words, excommunicate them and feel that they are doing God's service. The people fear such ostracism, even as did the parents of the man whose eyes were opened. But here and there, individuals rejoice that they are counted worthy to be cast out into the company of Christ. They have their eyes opened, even as this blind man. They are in the light, and the light is in them, while the pretentious class is walking in darkness and is made blind. John 8 and 9 are connected. The light of the true sanctuary, the tabernacle in the heavens, is herein viewed as shining forth in the wilderness of the world. Jesus was the antitype of the beautiful golden candlestick with its 7 branches, which Moses was instructed to make according to the pattern shown him in the mount, and set in its place in the dwelling of God on earth in his day. Exodus 26, verses 31 through 38. Perfume and praise. Oh yes, the rose more fragrance gives when it is crushed than when it lives. It yields an oil, aroma sweet when it is bruised beneath the feet. Attar of roses, perfume rare, they name this oil from flower fair. Likewise, the bird of air and sky must be long caged and almost die before her song will thrill the heart and cause the tears from eyes to start. The broken heart of skylark blue brings music sweet to me and you. It is in prison, lone and drear, where praise to God grows loud and clear. For love must bleed and bleed again ere Jesus' grace is known by men. It's always true with precious things, they're born of bruised and beaten wings. Christ's broken heart on Calvary's hill sent forth a perfume, and does still. The thorny crown and scars so deep yield incense sweet and make love weep. Through crushing hours by day and night, come singing saints of realms bright. The door to the tabernacle, John chapter 10. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. He that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and he leadeth them out. John 10, verses 1 through 3. Previously we saw that the flock of Christ, those believing in him as the Messiah of Israel, the Son of God, are outside the fold of Judea. The blind man whose eyes were opened is a representative of the fold of Judea, but they are outside with him, as he now unmistakably declares. This portion connects with the preceding chapter. The pronoun you of John 10:1 refers to the Pharisees of John 9, verses 39 through 41. And the following verses record the discourse which arose immediately out of the miracle of the healed man and its effects. There is a double revelation. Two doors are mentioned. One, the door into the Israelitish fold, and two, the door into the flock of Christ, the true shepherd. Israel, the sheep of Jehovah, was an ancient theme of the prophets. He who came into that fold must come with scriptural authority. Otherwise, the nation could not be expected to receive him. But this one came as it was written of him. Every mark that pointed out the anointed one pointed out the shepherd also. Those marks combined constituted the door or entrance by which the true claimant would come. All others were thieves and robbers, men seeking their own gain in ways of treachery and violence. The true shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, fulfilled the predictions concerning the Messiah. He came at the definite time prophesied by Daniel, confessedly of David's line, and born at Bethlehem, displaying the signs which could not be confounded with any other. All these marks identified and pointed Jesus out as the true shepherd of the sheep. He came through the door which the porter, John the Baptist, opened to Jesus. The prophesying of his birth, including Zechariah, Elizabeth, and Mary, Simeon and Anna at his presentation in the temple, his visible anointing with the Holy Spirit, and the Father's testimony from heaven of his beloved Son, and John the Baptist's announcement of him as the Lamb of God. Now some of the sheep were beginning to hearken to his voice, for he was calling them each with a name which individualized them with perfect and tender knowledge. These listening, following ones were his own sheep, but the greater number of the nation did not respond to his call. He had come to the Israelitish fold, yet the strange fact is that this one had other sheep within its boundaries. The call is an appeal to faith, which some evidenced and others did not. Therefore, there was a separation. Some came out of Judaism altogether. They joined the great caravan of come-outers. He leadeth them out, but here is the blessed fact. He is the first come-outer, as we read in his own words. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. The principles of the Jewish fold are now to be abandoned. Law, its governing feature, was to be exchanged for love. The person of the shepherd is ever to be before the sheep. His living voice is to be heeded rather than the cold commands on stone. The law is not of faith, Galatians 3:12, and faith alone is able to produce anything for God from humanity. Faith, if it has not works, is dead, James 2:17. So necessarily productive is it if it is living. Law is a system of don'ts whose inspiring principles are self-interest and fear, while faith worketh by love, and love seeketh not her own, 1 Corinthians 13:5. No one enjoys the law. It is against the principles of our nature, as aptly expressed in the following lines by a little boy. I might have just the mostest fun if 'twasn't for a word. I think the very worstest one that I have ever heard. I wish that it would go away, but I'm afraid it won't. S'pose that it will always stay, that horrid word of don't. Don't you make a bit of noise, and don't you go outdoors, and don't you spread your stock of toys upon the parlor floors, and don't you dare play in the dust, nor tease the pussycat, and don't you get your clothes all mussed, and don't do this or that. It seems to me I haven't found one thing I want to do, but what there's someone close around that's got a don't or two. And Sunday, that's the day of don'ts. It's worse than all the seven. Oh, goodness me, I surely hope there won't be don'ts in heaven. The law genders to bondage, not to liberty. It was a fence thrown around men, a curb upon a will that is naturally lawless, which it had no power to change, and which only fretted and stirred to open rebellion. Therefore, Christ must put forth his sheep, implying the necessary power to free them from the legal system. For not only Judaism, but Christendom witnesses to the resistance that is manifest against the freedom into which Christ has brought his people. Like with Moses long ago and with Christ, the people are ready today to stone us if we preach the liberty of the gospel, which was revealed to the Apostle Paul from heaven. God must still put forth his sheep from the organized corrals and fences which formalism and legalism have built up to keep the poor people from the green pastures and still waters into which the shepherd desires to lead them. It is truly sad to hear the doleful bleating of the sheep, but some of Israel knew the true shepherd's voice, and they were drawn thereby and followed him. He declares in the deep satisfaction of his heart, "A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." This is spiritual knowledge, for which they need not be versed in theological lore. In fact, the opposite is generally the case. The unlearned and common people heard the shepherd's voice in Judea. Likewise, the same class hear him today. Observe the 10 figures Jesus uses in this present portion of Scripture. 2 doors, a fold, the true shepherd, the porter, the sheep, the thief, the false shepherd, the hireling, the flock, and the wolf. Then said Jesus unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." John 10, verses 7 and 8. Here we have a second door mentioned by the shepherd. The first door was the door by which he entered into the Jewish fold. This one is the door for the sheep to enter into life and liberty. It is no longer a question of a fold. We hope everyone will get hold of this fact. Christ's sheep are outside with him. They are a flock. They know their shepherd. He asserts that other men had come before him, as they have come after him, and will continue to come and claim his place until the end. Yet his sheep were not deceived. Always there will be someone who will hear his voice. But those to whom he is speaking understand nothing of what he is saying. Therefore, Jesus repeats and emphasizes his claim as the shepherd of the sheep, dwelling upon their happiness with him in contrast to their condition with those who would make them a prey, or at least follow their own interests or leave them as a spoil to others. He is the good shepherd who would lay down his life for them, and that as the expression of the Father's love. Again, he declares, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture." John 10, verse 9. Salvation is the beginning of the blessings to the flock of Christ, not as a possible attainment, but as a gift of unconditional grace. It is never to be revoked. The positive security of his sheep tells us at once that he and they are outside the legal fold. There is liberty to go in and out. They are no longer controlled or confined by the law. They may, in New Testament liberty, go back and find in Moses, in the Psalms, and in the prophets some precious things about Christ which are hidden there. But they belong no more to Judaism. There is pasture for them in the Old Testament writings, and they appreciate the green pastures and roam around and feed and marvel at the wondrous grace that was veiled in Moses' face, and they are made glad. Then they find the glory shining in Jesus' face in the New Testament. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10, verses 10 and 11. The good shepherd has the care. All the burden of sin has gone. The yoke of the law has been broken, and the sheep are free to follow their leader. Wisdom and love are manifested by him, and power which can lack no resources. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. On the contrary, the good shepherd comes to give life, and that abundantly. Herein is seen a power beyond all creature might. Again, in the language used here, the theme of John's gospel is emphasized. Life, which is eternal and a gift, is brought to our attention. The shepherd must lay down his life for his sheep. Only thus could they belong to him. This statement includes all time. It looks backward as well as forward. Calvary is the center, the only basis of blessing for humanity. Life to fallen men could only come through death, and fruitage for God comes from a new life. Only when the Son came into the world was eternal life fully manifested. It was seen in him in the knowledge and communion with the Father which he ever enjoyed, and revealed by him as the portion of those who believed on him. Now he had come, by whom all the ages had been framed, and to whom all those past were looking forward. There was no faith in those who rejected him, for he was the author and finisher of the faith. Hebrews 12:2. He that believeth on the Son hath life, and he that is not subject to the Son hath not life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. John 10, verses 12 and 13. Christ has proved his love to the uttermost. At any cost, he will protect his sheep. The hireling cares not for the poor creatures that are at the mercy of the wolf, for they are not his sheep. As history and nature abundantly witness, when the enemy appears, he leaves the field to take care of his own skin. The wolf catches, devours, and scatters the sheep. This devastation will be especially manifest in the great week, or 7 years of Daniel 9:27, which is yet to be fulfilled. The hireling mentioned by Jesus refers especially to the false prophet, and the wolf to the counterfeit king of prophecy. In other words, the two beasts of Revelation 13. One will influence the nation of the Jews to make an image of the Gentile king and command that all bow down and worship the idol. He will not protect them, but will give them over into the hands of the Satan-filled man. The wrath of God will fall upon them for their idolatry, and such a time of trouble as never has been known will come upon the nation of Israel as well as upon the whole world. Matthew 24:21. That will be an epical period. This is the theme of the prophets of the Old Testament, as well as being mentioned by Jesus, Paul, Peter, and John. The false shepherd comes to destroy and defeat the sheep. The true shepherd comes to save, build up, and bless them. Neither did that all wait for redemption to be accomplished. In that hour, even, Jesus was giving life to humanity on the basis of the death he should die. He said, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John chapter 10, verses 14 and 15. The relationship existing between himself and his father is the same as between himself and his sheep. It is a wondrous union, a communion wondrous, deep, and tender. The love implied in it is that he does all things for his sheep. Such an act of sacrifice and devotion gives the Father's heart a new reason for the love wherewith he loves his beloved Son. He declares, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again." John 10, verse 17. He did not give up the human body which he had taken upon himself by which to accomplish his work. Oh, no! The earthen vessel in which he must die he took up again, though in a changed condition. The life he laid down he took up again to lay it down no more. He did not exhaust his life nor limit his capacity and ability to work for man by his death. He served as a servant upon the earth in the lowest depths of suffering and shame. Now the same man, Jesus, serves upon the throne of glory in heaven. The Father's love rests upon him continually. He is a delight forever to the Father. And in this perfect acceptance and satisfaction, all who believe on him are accepted. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. But this commandment have I received of my Father. John 10, verses 17 and 18. The epistles of the Apostle Paul especially emphasize the place of honor and love his church or body occupies with him. Our acceptance in the Beloved is rooted in the deep, unchangeable love of the Father to the Son. Furthermore, Jesus instructs that he is carrying out his Father's will in all that he was doing then and in that which he would do in the future. The life which he laid down was not by constraint, but by willing sacrifice. He had authority to lay it down. He was the only man who was not compelled to relinquish his life. He had authority to take up his life again. His Father had willed it so in both instances. For as man, he would not dispose of his own life without his Father's sanction. And that is not all. He said, "This commandment have I received of my Father." Thus throughout he is seen as the obedient servant of the divine counsels, the last Adam who lifted up the fallen race by his own obedience unto death, Romans 5:19. The shepherd must die that the sheep might live, and that abundantly, as he has declared. The word abundantly signifies above the common, over and above, exceeding, superfluity, richly, and abounding. In the spiritual, we are not called to an anemic and impotent life, but to an abounding life of victory. Even physically, we may expect and enjoy health and strength to serve our Lord all the days of our earthly sojourn. There may be exceptions, for God may train some people through their weakened bodies. But generally speaking, a robust, living, abundantly victorious, and spiritual life will affect the physical. If we are brimming over with glory, our bodies get the overflow. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8:10, and the ecstatic expression of the speaking in tongues edifies or builds up the whole man, 1 Corinthians 14:4. But even with all these wonderful statements from the wonderful man, there was little response except from the most pronounced doubters. We have always noted the fact how the devil can move the old man to express himself. Even timid and backward people become bold in declaring heresy and infidelity. They are daring where angels fear to tread. As Jews, the words, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd," are unbearable to them. The other sheep that Jesus refers to are the Gentiles who were to be called and become a part of the flock during this present evil age. That was a hard saying to a Jew. It always stirred him to rebellion if there was a suggestion that the Gentiles were to be blessed either as nations or individuals. When Jesus read of his own anointing from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue at Nazareth, they expressed their commendation, though in unbelief of his deity. But when he mentioned several Gentiles, Naaman and the Syrophoenician women, they were filled with wrath and sought to destroy him, Luke 4:16 through 29. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, "He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?" Others said, "These are not the words of him that hath a devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" John 10, verses 19 through 21. Some of them expressed themselves loudly, even as they do today. They repeated the old blasphemy, "He hath a demon and is mad," or raves. Others will not say as much as this, but they are perplexed and cannot arrive at any decision regarding him. It is ever thus. Some openly declare their unbelief and infidelity, while others say, "He is a good man." But neither of these classes acknowledge him as the Son of God, which is the real essence of the matter. He is not holy if not divine, nor good if not God. A Jewish feast. And it was at Jerusalem the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, "How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly." John 10, verses 22 through 24. We read of the Feast of Dedication that took place at Jerusalem 2 months later, but the connection is manifest. In reality, it was commemorating the rededication of Solomon's temple by Judas Maccabees after its profanation by Antiochus about 165 BC. Jesus walking in the porch is surely significant as carrying us back to that glorious time of its dedication by way of contrast. Solomon's massive foundation remained. It had been repaired, but it was only a witness of the failure and ruin which had intervened. Again, the second temple had been renewed by the hands of Herod, called the Edomite, with great magnificence, but no outward show could compensate for vanished spirituality and reality. It witnessed of the Pharisee and his legalistic teaching, which had taken the place of the living voice that once spoke unto them in the days of Solomon's glory. All went on apparently as it had been before men, but not in the sight of God. The ark and mercy seat where the blood should have been sprinkled, the basis of their fellowship, was gone. Now there is a new voice in Solomon's porch, a voice that did not ignore the ruin, neither was it in harmony with Phariseeism. As no other voice of men, it was a voice that thrilled the heart and conscience. It was the returning glory and the awakened voice. It proclaimed itself everywhere in the temple and synagogue, as well as in the streets and quiet homes. Here was the one of whom the temple was but the figure, but the fervor of enthusiasm around was not for him. Already he had been rejected, vilified, and blasphemed. The few who really listened to him and loved him were taking their places as outcasts with him. His presence shone round about them. He was their sanctuary if they were outside the material temple. The Jews came to him in Solomon's porch and urged him to tell them plainly if he is the Christ. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you." John 10, verses 25 and 26. The people were endeavoring to throw upon Jesus a responsibility which was their own. They attributed their uncertainty and doubt to his indefiniteness instead of their own unbelief. But he refused to let them get by with their accusations. He faced them with two facts, his words and his works. They refused to acknowledge either. Thus, they were rejecting him and his Father. They did not hear their shepherd's voice, nor see his works, which were his credentials from the Father. To reject him was to reject God. Then Jesus uttered one of the greatest statements of all time for the comfort of the poor, weak, defenseless sheep that were hearing and believing him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. John 10, verses 27 and 28. Another version translates it thus, they shall in no wise ever perish, and no one shall seize them out of my hand. It is the strongest possible affirmation for the absolute security of the people of Christ. First of all, they have a new nature and are called sheep, akin to Jesus himself in his humanity, the ram of sacrifice and the lamb of surrender. They also have a fleshly nature, which is not in conformity but in contradiction to the Christ life. This is a strange doctrine to many. Nevertheless, it is the true experience of every child of God. The character of the divine life or sheep nature masters the old life if the believer agrees with God and yields to him. Divine life abides, it is eternal. Jesus does not leave them in any doubt, nor with any inference whatever, though men add to his words. He declares that his sheep shall never perish. The negation faces every way, embraces all consequences and all danger, and meets all the vicissitudes of life. The weakness of the creature, its mutability and corruptibility, as born of Adam, and all its changeability is known to the uttermost. Yet here are his words of assurance and comfort. Jesus goes even further. He views the world and its prince, the devil, as against his poor sheep, and he seals his assurance with a double seal. He declares, "They are mine. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." John 10, verses 29 and 30. Then the revelation of his oneness with the Father is declared. The Shekinah glory bursts forth, I and the Father are one. The Jews understand him well now. There is nothing hazy or undefined by these words. They had asked for a plain statement of his identity. When he gave them the answer, they took up stones to stone him. John 10, verse 31. We can scarcely believe that such hatred is in the human heart, but it is. The worst part of it is that it manifests itself against that which is good. Nevertheless, they could not carry out their evil purpose. He is the master of his own destiny. The might of his presence stilled them. Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said I am the Son of God?" John 10, verses 32 through 36. He calmly appealed to them with these words in the face of their hatred and stone-laden hands. "Many good works have I shown you from the Father. For which of these good works do you stone me?" They could not deny his power or goodness, but the fact that such an apparently ordinary man should claim to be the Son of God, that was too much to believe. For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because thou being a man, this was that which they refused, makest thyself God. His words to them appeared to contradict his works. It was for his words they condemned him, but his miraculous deeds were simply the witness that his words were true. His father thus gave the testimony to them. He thereupon thrust them back with their own scriptures. Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? The title gods had been given to men, those judges in Israel, to whom the call and commission came, and they received it. Thus they became the representatives of deity. It is not a little matter to be Jehovah's sent one. It carries with it grave responsibility, but also protection and honor. If all such were counted sacred by Jesus, should it be counted blasphemy when he claimed to be the Son of God? If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me not, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand and went away again beyond Jordan into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. John 10, verses 37 through 40. He can make his statements no stronger to convince them. They reject the testimony of his words and works. Again, they seek to take him, a thing impossible until his time came. He went forth out of their midst. They could not hold him. He went where the soil was more receptive, beyond Jordan, where John had been baptizing at the first. It is a hint of his death and the results therefrom, for we read, and many resorted unto him and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there. John 10, verses 41 and 42. My recompense. Recompense me with thy presence when my joy recedes, when all my visions falter and my deeds are seen as naught, when heavy is the cross and I am crushed with bitter sorrow and life's loss. Let me in consciousness behold thy face, I shall be satisfied and revel in thy grace. Oh, may I ever feel thy tender, patient, holy hand upon my brow, though I may not understand why it is that I am now bereft of dearest hopes, and I disconsolate am left. Erase the anguish, knowing I am dust, with finer, nobler, greater faith make me to trust. Though yesterday was mine and thine, I did not know the coming day held bitterness and woe. And while tomorrow's secret is unknown, I'll brave its sorrow if I do not walk alone. O Lord, be thou my glory, honor, fame. Earth's loss is naught for thy love's lasting, lustrous flame. Man Inside the Tabernacle, John 11. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. John 11, verses 1 through 3. The Good Shepherd chapter, John 10, is the center of John's gospel. It is the very heart of the book. Herein is emphasized the death of the shepherd by which the sheep are delivered from the wolf and enter into life and liberty. John 11 tells us of resurrection. Lazarus coming out of the grave anticipates the resurrection of Christ and is in view of that glorious consummation. Some months had elapsed since Jesus went away from Jerusalem beyond Jordan, John 10:40. The record here does not show this, but those familiar with the Gospels recognize this fact. The time between John 10 and 11 is that recorded in Luke chapter 11 through chapter 17, verse 10. The raising of Lazarus is the seventh miracle told us by this evangelist. hence the perfection of supernaturals in which the other six were included. The controversy, which began in John 5, verses 5 through 18, and developed from that point on to John 10, verse 42, is here seen concluded. John 11 falls into four principal parts, of which a miracle is the center. The first part is the occasion, John chapter 11, verses 1 through 16. The second, the approach, John 11, verses 17 through 32. The third, the performance, John 11, verses 33 through 44. And fourth, the consequences, John 11, verses 45 through 57. Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, was taken sick, and even though Jesus loved him, he did not hasten to deliver him. Martha and Mary, the sisters of Lazarus, knew that Jesus loved their brother, and they naturally concluded that he would hurry to his bedside when he heard of his illness. His father's will kept him from the home of his dear friends in that trying hour. Here is a new man upon the stage of action. He is not governed by natural feelings, but by the word and will of his father. Lazarus must die. His death was to glorify God, which could not have happened if Jesus were there. Death and Jesus were in antipathy. They were miles apart, the one from the other. When the Son of God comes upon the scene, the pale horse galloped away. Jairus' daughter, as well as the young man of Nain, declares this fact. Therefore, he did not heed the cry of the sisters of Lazarus. As we learn later, he prayed. He knew that his father would do more for him than if he had come and prevented Lazarus from dying. That was surely a test for those three choice friends. How they must have looked for him. Martha, no doubt, became very critical after a certain point. She could not stand the strain. It was a test of their faith and confidence. Many a time Jesus had found rest and comfort in that home. Therefore, they had reason to expect him to hearken to their call. The leverage they sent with it was wonderful. He whom thou lovest is sick. They knew their Lord well, and yet we read these words. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. John 11, verses 4 through 6. As the time passed and Lazarus grew worse, with sickening hearts the sisters must have watched for Jesus. God's ways are not man's ways. Man hastens to return favor for favor, but God does not work that way. Sometimes those who have served him most are apparently most deeply neglected. The babes in Christ are coddled, while his soldiers endure hardships. Christ's course in this instance, when we grasp its meaning, illumines many a dark, misunderstood experience. After he knew that Lazarus was sick, Jesus tarried in the place where he was. In fact, he knew of the illness before the sisters informed him. He knew the very moment of his death and informed his disciples that he had fallen asleep. He could have prevented the sickness and death, but he had something better for Lazarus. If he had been in Bethany and healed Lazarus, how much that family and all the saints would have missed seeing the glory of God. Martha and we would never have heard Jesus say, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 11, verse 25. Mary's anointing of Jesus is noted here, although it had not yet occurred according to John's gospel. She is known as well as exalted by that glorious act. Her name signifies bitterness and also exaltation, telling us the story of the overcoming Christian pathway. It is through the bitterness of the way of humiliation that we are exalted. "These things," said he, "and after that, he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. John 11, verses 11 through 13. But the disciples did not understand. The shadow of death was upon them. They did not understand why Jesus did not rush to heal his friend. When he informed them that he had fallen asleep, they misunderstood his language and said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. He thereupon spoke plainly and declared, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. John 11, verses 14 and 15.